So we should pick up with the invocation of saints. And, you know, those who are here, they get it. If they're not here, they miss it. That's just kind of how it works. So that's fine with me. Let's study it. So you'd like to read this? I don't know. Linda, have you read for us?
Yeah.
I think you did. Oh, well, you could do it again. You like to read, right?
Sure.
I like to eat cookies, so there you go.
The invocation of saints is also one of the Antichrist abuses that conflicts with the chief article and destroys the knowledge of Christ. It is neither commanded nor counseled, nor has it any warrant in Scripture. Even if it were a precious thing, which it is not, we have everything 1,000 times better in Christ. The angels in heaven pray for us, as does Christ himself. So do the saints on earth, and perhaps also in heaven. It does not follow, though, that we should invoke and adore the angels and saints, nor should we fast, hold festivals, celebrate Mass, make offerings, and establish churches, altars, and divine worship in their honor. Nor should we serve them in other ways or regard them as helpers in times of need. Nor should we divide different kinds of help among them, ascribing to each one a particular form of assistance, as the papists teach and do. This is idolatry. Such honor belongs to God alone. As a Christian and saint upon earth, you can pray for me in many necessities, but this does not mean that I have to adore and call upon you. I do not need to celebrate festivals, fast, make sacrifices, or hold masses for your honor. I do not have to put my faith in you for my salvation. I can honor, love, and thank you in Christ in other ways. If such idolatrous honor were withdrawn from angels and departed saints, the remaining honor would be harmless and would be forgotten. When advantage and assistance, both bodily and spiritual, are no longer expected, the saints will not be troubled, neither in their graves nor in heaven. No one will much remember or esteem or honor them without a reward or just out of pure love. In short, we cannot tolerate the Mass or anything that proceeds from it or is attached to it. We have to condemn the Mass in order to keep the Holy Sacrament pure and certain, according to Christ's institution, used and received through faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, perhaps you're thinking this is a little ironic compared to what we just did in church. Or maybe not. Was it? Maybe we have to deal with that a little bit. Did Luther have in mind what we did just a few minutes ago, recognizing St. James the Elder on his day?
We're not enjoying it.
But it's just a recognition.
Yeah. Yeah, and... You know, how did he say it? When the advantage and assistance, both bodily and spiritual, are no longer expected, the saints will not be troubled, neither in their graves nor in heaven. No one will much remember or esteem or honor them without a reward or just out of pure love. Right? So actually, Luther's almost being prophetic here, is that for most of our churches, the recognition of the saints had fallen out of practice. So the opposite has happened, so much so that we don't honor them or esteem them at all, you know? I think Luther's right in that if you're going to fall off the cliff on one way, you want to fall off, or the ditch, you want to fall off on the side of kind of ignoring the saints and upholding Christ, you know, versus what was happening in the medieval piety of, I mean, they would hear more about their saint than they would hear of Christ. That's what he has in mind there. All right, Philippians what? How does Philippians 3, verse 8 apply to the opening argument of this section? You have that? You want to read it? You should read it. Oh, you got to get the machine going? That's all right. I'm trying to read it in Greek. There's some funny words here. Mm-hmm.
Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ.
Skabala. It's a fun word for rubbish. Skabala. Just sounds dirty, doesn't it? Refuse. Yeah, give it all up. How does that apply? What do you think?
Everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of Christ Jesus.
Right, and that's his chief argument, isn't it? That with everything with the Mass is to... And this would also apply to baptism, or to apply to the liturgy, or to all the practices of the church, but especially here to the to what he has in mind with the Mass and its prescribed order, is that if it's not commanded by God's word, it can become or when it's thought to be commanded by the church, but it's not commanded by God's word, then what happens? It becomes necessary for salvation, right? So it's not the true church unless the Mass is conducted according to the Pope's mandate or instruction. Well, what's that to do with Christ? And what were all the things that he listed that can get in the way of Christ? Where was that? Is that on? So feasts or festivals, special fasts, sacrifices that you make, or holding Masses for their honor? Right? They can be idolatrous honor towards the angels and departed saints. Oh, there we go. Should we fast, hold festivals? This is towards the beginning of that second paragraph. Celebrate Mass, make offerings, establish churches, altars, and divine worship in their honor. So, I mean, it is interesting that Lutheran churches, we have many that are named for saints or apostles or even angels. I mean, it's pretty uncommon to have a St. Mary, but I think that's because of that particular invocation, right? Hail Mary, full of grace. But I grew up in a church that was called St. James, and I was thinking about it today. I said, I wonder which James it is. I don't know that we ever knew. I don't know that we ever said. Because there is a James the Lesser Catholic Church right up in, is that in Highland, maybe? So there they're very specific. James the Less, I think, is what they say. Or the smaller, or the littler. I don't know. We name after. We have St. Paul is a very common one. St. Peter is pretty common. Both of them. So you have apostles. It's not outside of the U.S. It's not uncommon to see St. Michael, an angel. So... how is that? How do we reconcile what Luther's saying with what our practice has been at Holy Feast Days? Again, I think it comes back to this idolatry. Anytime it says, "Well, you know, you say this is we must hold." Catholic practice still today, right? You have to have. It's a day of obligation to be at your parish on the day for its patronage, right? So if it's St. Mary's, you're there for all... Well, St. Mary days, you have to be there anyway, the four of them. But if it's a St. Peter's, you have to be there on Peter's feast days. What other Catholic parishes? They don't do doctrinal ones. They don't have grace or Golgotha locations. It's all saints, isn't it? What's that?
St. Joseph.
Yeah, Joseph. So those... what Luther's getting at here is those become days of obligation. So you have to be there on Joseph's days, or day. I think he has one day, in addition to all the other days of obligation. Now he's suggesting that's idolatry. Basically, what he's really concerned with is that people not revere Christ and pray to Christ, but that they instead are praying to others, and they're doing all these other things which are a form of prayer or. Whether it's a sacrifice or it's a special service or something like that. So they consider it prayer, invocation, calling on their name, as if that saint can hear their prayers or whatnot. There is some interesting scripture there on that, though, right? What's the question? Who intercedes for us? How do Romans 8, 34, Revelation 6, 9 to 10, and 22 to 8 to 9 apply to the question? So you heard Romans 8, 34. That was our epistle. Just this evening. All right, Christ himself intercedes for us. Oh, well, it was in the section we read, too. Where did we start? I guess maybe you're right. I did read a part where it said he intercedes for us. I don't know what verse that was.
Isaiah 33:4, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died more than that, who was raised,
right,
who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for.
Yeah, in Tugak, can I, and that's an interesting word. That's new to me. That's in Tugak, kano, to intercede, to plead, to petition. So there it has this legal sense to it, right? Is that, can they condemn you? No, that meaning before the judge? No, because Christ is there interceding for you. He's petitioning for you by his blood, right? So it's kind of a legal word. But it's also a prayer word, isn't it? To intercede is to pray for you. Do you need the saints to pray for you? You don't. But what's interesting is it does cite Revelation, right? 6, 9 to 10, which says,
when he opened the fifth seal and saw under the altar the souls who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne.
Mm-hmm.
He cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?
Mm-hmm. So we're willing to say that the saints pray for us. But what the scriptures don't teach is that they hear our prayers. Because that's what John was revealed to John there, is that they're praying. They're how long, Lord? They have that same prayer of lament that we pray. You know, come quickly, Lord Jesus. How about Revelation 22?
I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me.
Mm-hmm.
But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.
Yeah. So a little bit tricky there, because both Revelation verses, yeah, we've talked about this before, but as far as doctrine goes, we don't take our doctrine from Revelation, from the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, because it was a disputed book. As far as its apostolicity, it was spoken against. It wasn't universally received by the church initially. That along with Jude and 2nd, 3rd John, 2nd, 3rd, or 2nd Peter, I'm forgetting one, Hebrews, James. So if we find doctrine there, it has to be confirmed elsewhere in Scripture. This helps a lot when you bump into people like, talk about the 1,000-year reign of Christ or something. It's as if that was a doctrine. It's found nowhere else in Scripture. There's only spoken of Christ reigning for 1,000 years in Revelation. So you can only understand that based off of what he's actually said elsewhere. Christ's own words, the prophecies from the prophets, Isaiah. To which I think the best conclusion is to say the 1,000-year reign of Christ is the reign of Christ in his church. Which means it's now. Christ is reigning. Literally 1,000 years? No. But 1,000-year... I mean, Christ is reigning upon the earth, right? Calling, gathering, enlightening, sanctifying, bringing people into his fellowship, you know. And we would say he reigns from the altar, from the throne that is the altar, place of mercy. Anyway, so that's helpful. I think if you look to the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, it does expand a little bit about these saints praying and that we don't worship them. I mean, that's clearly idolatry. I don't know that we need a lot of scripture to demonstrate that praying to the saints or praying to angels is a form of worship and idolatry then. But there, Revelation helps us, confirms that. Why did the Mass need to be condemned?
In order to keep the Holy Sacrament pure and certain, according to Christ's institution.
Right. Yeah, so the challenge is that people, not only did they pray to the saints and angels, but they viewed that as a work that merited them something, right? You know, or that would reward them something. I mean, even the acts of taking St. Joseph and burying them upside down in their yard, that would somehow reward, they would be rewarded with the sale of their home. I mean, it's, you can see how that's a very strange practice, and it's really idolatry, and in a sense of like a rabbit's foot or something, you know, like a token or a... Remember, I mentioned this in one of my breakaways. Oh, the one I did at Grand Rapids where I dealt with the destruction of images that happened even during Luther's lifetime, and he responded. I spoke against and helped restore what was destroyed in Wittenberg. This was while he was in exile. And it's interesting because if you look to the story, say, of the bronze serpent that Moses fashioned and put on the pole, everybody looked upon it that had been bitten by a serpent, and they were healed. Still, how many 10,000s died, 20,000, 30,000 died. But then what they do with that serpent on the pole? Okay, everyone's healed that looked upon it. Serpent, the biting of the serpent ceased. They kept it. They kept that serpent upon the pole. I remember if they put it in the ark, I think they did. And a while later, Hezekiah discovers that people are worshiping it. And he destroys it because it was idolatry at that point. So God commanded them to actually commanded Moses to fashion this image, right? As a means of grace, really, that God would provide healing to these people who had been struck by the serpent. Of course, this is all a confession of Christ who is lifted up on the pole, right? And we look upon him and we live, right? And then they stopped worshiping God and, you know, thanking God for what they'd received through this serpent on the pole. Instead, they just worshiped the serpent on the pole, to which Hezekiah says, no more. You know, it kind of took on a life of its own, so to speak. So it seems to me that that's what's happened, is that you take the saint and you take their legend, and their legend becomes becomes myth, but it gets attached to some kind of practice. Then the practice continues, and we forget that at the beginning it was just a story that was told about pious story told about the saint. It wasn't meant to be a form of worship or an action or have its own little liturgy attached to it, but it's become that. I don't know any other ones. I mentioned St. Joseph. Are there other ones? Other weird saint practices? I suppose if you went to Borick's, you'd find all the little tokens next to Joseph, and it would tell you what to do with them.
Well, there's the same for safety, and I forget who that is.
Oh, yeah, and you keep them with you, like in your car or something? Like as a bobblehead or something on your dash?
It's got the two-way tape.
I know we laugh about it, but you can see how those... You know, I mean, when you need Christ's assistance, you pray to Christ. That's the point, because he's the only one who's promised to answer you. So, all of these extra practices attached to the Mass get in the way of actually receiving what it's given to do, which is to forgive sins, because it becomes something else. You know, purgatory we talked about before, right? That was earlier. Yeah. Yeah, that was in the previous section. What else was in there? Wicked tricks on... Oh, yeah, pilgrimages. That was in there, too. Demanding vigils and all these practices. Monastic societies are attached to that, too, because these places, they have to keep doing it. And then relics. You know, just a recap. You know, those are a little bit more obvious, but including the prayer to saints... All right, good. Connect. When we realize all that comes to us through the gospel, forgiveness of sins, life and salvation, and all because of Christ and his work on the cross for us, we have no need to rely on our own works, the works of others, or practices or objects to help us gain salvation. All these benefits come to us through the preaching of God's word and through his sacraments. Notice how Luther constantly comes back to this point. Can't help but think, the kids and I, on Saturday, we didn't have church, so I got back in time, we watched Luther, right? You got the Blu-ray of Luther, which is exciting, because you can't get it in the U.S., so you got the Blu-ray, it's in surround sound. The U.S. DVD is not even in surround sound, very strange. Anyway, I'm kind of a geek that way, but I can't help but think of that visit that he was sent on to Rome, you know, and the movie does a pretty good job of showing his kind of revulsion to I mean, they don't even allow him what he considered proper devotion to the relics. And then he witnesses the, you know, just kind of insult to injury, witnesses people trying to redeem their departed family member from purgatory through however many Hail Marys on the steps of St. Peter's. I don't know how many that is. And it's probably 160 or something like that steps, you know, and just kind of gets repulsed to the whole thing and comes back kind of an ornery, you know, sarcastic teacher. You can't help but hear that in here, you know. I think the movie does a pretty fair job of kind of capturing at least where he ended up by the 1540s here. All right, you want to read the conclusion here? Mark.
All these things are unbearable. They are not only without God's word, are unnecessary and not commanded, but are against the chief article. For Christ's merit is obtained not by our works or pennies, but from grace through faith, without money and merit. It is offered not through the Pope's power, but through the preaching of God's word.
In what ways, if any, does Luther's conclusion to this section change your attitude to the preaching of God's word? It's kind of a personal question. Yeah, and not just any of God's word too, right? I mean, this is something I haven't had as much struggles recently, but certainly when I came, is that the primary preaching that people expected to hear was moralistic and therapeutic, meaning here's how you should be and here's what will make your life better, here's what you're supposed to do and this will help you in these ways. Now, it isn't to say that God's word doesn't serve say to loosen the conscience by revealing to us what are good works, you know, what is God pleased with, but what's interesting is that those works, when they're commanded, when you say, okay, love your spouse, take care of your church, be a good citizen, you name it, whatever the theme for the day is, they never free the conscience. They only burden the conscience, because that we never complete those works to the degree of satisfaction that we know that God demands. So I could tell you to be a better husband, but that never leaves you in freedom. It just puts you back under bondage, unless it is followed by the word, and Christ is the true bridegroom, you know, who has loved you and your spouse even to the point of death, giving his life for you for his sake, and that giving of his life forgives you, not to serve with dead works according to the law, but in the freedom of the gospel in Christ, who is now in you and through you will work these things in you. And it's not I who do these things, but Christ who's in me who does them, as Paul says. You know, so it's not that we don't tell people what to do, but we can't leave it there. We have to preach the chief article, as Luther keeps saying over and over, that we are redeemed, our merit is completely Christ's merit, that our works are never satisfactory, and there is no, actually, when he talks about therapeutic, there is no promise in God's word that life is going to get better in this, you know, now. The promise of therapy is the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, where life is truly good all the time. There's nothing but puppies and sunshine and rainbows and, I don't know, whatever floats your boat. But unfortunately, you know, the primary religious philosophy of our country is therapeutic, moralistic deism, just generic God, not a God who sends his son in Christ to die for you and to forgive you. That part has to be left out in the general. Otherwise, it's distinctly Christian, for one thing, and it's also offensive, because it presumes then that you can't do well enough, that you can't be a good enough person to please God, which there's nothing more offensive to people today, as it always has been. Actually, the cross has always been a scandal and a stumbling block for that reason. So that's Luther's point, is with the Lord's Supper, as he restores it in his order of the Mass, for example, It is about Christ's own word and what he has and his promises. So Lord's Supper is always accompanied by not the body of Christ, simply. That would be the Roman institution, but the body of Christ given for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. Take, eat, take, drink. You know, the full words. It's all about you receiving Christ Jesus for your salvation. And that, so then the chief article is upheld of our faith. We have to go back to the beginning. Does he tell us exactly what the chief article is? No, that was in session two, wasn't it? When we did the chief article. And I don't know, I probably put that away. Let's see. Yeah, exactly. Concerning these articles. Oh, it was the second part, Article 1, the chief article. The first chief article is this. Jesus Christ, our God and Lord, died for our sins and was raised again for our justification, Romans 4. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And God has laid upon him the iniquities of us all. All have sinned and are justified freely, without their own works or merits, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus and his blood. This is necessary to believe. This cannot be otherwise acquired or grasped by any work, law, or merit. Therefore, it is clear and certain that this faith alone justifies us, as Paul says in Romans 3, Mark, and nothing in the article can be yielded or surrendered, even though heaven and earth and everything falls, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, and with his stripes we are healed. That's also Article 4 in the Augsburg Confession. That's the confession. So sometimes Article 4 is called the article by which the church stands or falls. You know, and it's also called the chief article as well. And Luther just summarized it. It concludes, upon this article, everything that we teach and practice depends in opposition to the Pope, devil, and whole world. Therefore, we must be certain and not doubt this doctrine. Otherwise, all is lost. The Pope, the world, or the devil, and all adversaries win the victory and right over us. Notice, if you want to think about our practice of the Lord's Supper and how it differs from Rome, what's left? I mean, obviously, some things were removed, but what's left? We sing the Agnus Dei. Why? That's part of the chief article, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? What else do we sing? We do the Sanctus. Holy, holy, holy Lord God of Sabaoth. Heaven and earth are full of thy glory, right? Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he, blessed is he, blessed is he that takes away the sin of the world. So again, it confesses the chief article. Everything left in the Mass, even the preface, and that prayer that changes each week, you know, the proper preface, they retain that confession that Christ, it's Christ Jesus who died for us and saved us. Even when we pray, like we did tonight, in recognition of St. James, he's just with the company of the apostles and the evangelists, right? He's recognized in that way, those who have been ordered under Christ, who has died for them and who has died for us. So all the way from start to finish, what's left is not meant to distract from Christ. And it's almost incidental that we mention the angels and archangels and the host of heaven, because it's really about Christ. Okay, that's helpful. So yeah, I think so. So actually what Paul says, I aim to know nothing among you except Christ and him, or to preach nothing among you except Christ and him crucified, you know, is kind of the encapsulation of what Luther has been saying here. If Christ is not being preached for you for the forgiveness of your sins every week, then you're going to be left without what you need. Now thankfully the Lord's Supper also preaches that, right? Behold the Lamb of God. I'm going to change how I distribute. I say, welcome to the Lord's table. I don't know what that's all about. That's what my predecessor did. I've been here 5 years. I can do something different now, I think. So I think I'm just going to have the sacrament. Say, behold the Lamb of God. It takes away the sin of the world. And then you can kneel at that. And we'll see if anybody does kneel. Maybe I'll have to wave at them. And I have to get used to it. But I don't know what this Lord's table stuff is. I mean, it makes sense. It's true. But that's a unique practice. To the peculiar. I don't like being very peculiar. Turn the page. How does the grace of God, change the way we see our quote unquote good works?
We have no need to rely on our good works to help us gain salvation. Our good works are as are fruit of the Spirit.
Right, exactly. That actually the chief good work for the Christian is to receive Jesus. There's no greater good for you than to be forgiven in Christ Jesus. You know, and even that work is a fruit of faith, which is given to you by the Holy Spirit. The desire to be attentive to God's word and to receive his gifts. But right, that's if you want to say what's important, what must I do to be a Christian is to receive Jesus. I mean, there's no other way. There's no other name by which you may be saved. So stay with Christ. Stick to him, you know. And is the preaching of God's word limited only to the sermon? I kind of spoiled that. If not, where else is the word of God preached?
The Old Testament reading, the epistle, the gospel, the service book.
Yeah, the whole liturgy. Don't forget the hymns, too. Hymns are preaching. You know? And it's a special kind of preaching in that it kind of... Liturgy does the same thing. Because it's paired with music, and then it pulls at the heart as much as the mind, and the, you know, and the just kind of sits deeply. I don't know how else to say that. You know, I went through 2 weeks of the higher thing with the same, it was the same order of services every day. It's 14 services in 5 days, 4 days, excuse me. So 14 services in 4 days. And, cause we start Tuesday afternoon and we end Friday afternoon. And, so I did the same order 2 weeks in a row. And after the first week, I said, hey, this would just... If I could do all 14 of these, that would be a great funeral service. Because it just kind of gets the whole thing. We got the whole package. And they try to do that every year. Always try to go from birth to death to resurrection, you know, through the whole thing. This year, the theme was Te Deum, what was called Te Deum. So it dealt with the Te Deum, which is a song from Matins. Canticle, which Luther considered the fourth creed, actually. And we praise you, O God, we acknowledge you to be the Lord of heaven and earth. We don't use Matins very often here because we have the Lord's Supper, which I think is what he'd want us to have, but Matins is really nice too. So the historic practice is to have Matins and then confession and then the divine service. So three service, you know, basically three parts. But that would probably be hard to introduce. We'd have to get up a little earlier. Oh, so painful. So painful. Yeah, I think we got it all there. Lord's Supper is preaching. Absolute forgiveness of sins is the preaching of God's word. To be the preaching of God's words, what elements of the sermon are essential? Yeah, show us that we're sinners. That's the law and the gospel. Shows us that Christ alone has secured salvation for us. What responsibility do I have toward my fellow believers? What do you think about that?
To support and reinforce God's word.
Yeah, so how do you do that? I agree. What do we, I mean, Luther's post-communion collect, his prayer at the end of communion, you know, they were increasing us, you know, faith toward you and fervent love toward one another, right? And what do we ask? What does it mean to love one another? It's to preach law and gospel to them, right? So, you know, you don't let people live in their sin. You point out their sins to them, but not that they would then be burdened by that, but that you could pronounce absolution. Parents know this really well with children, you know, say you're sorry so that I can, I need you to recognize your guilt so that I can forgive. Pronounce forgiveness to you. If you don't think you're guilty, then Christ, then the forgiveness is empty, or it's not pointless, but it won't be received by you, right? You have to know your need for it in order to receive it in faith. So, but you can do that for each other. You know, husband and wife do this, right? You point out each other's faults. Yeah,
never,
right?
I've got a great example of this.
Oh,
I haven't even told this to Linda yet. But I worked in a room with a 47-year-old who's younger than me, and then a woman who's probably in her mid to late 60s. So it's a very close mix. Mm-hmm. Very close. Tim is the other guy, and something was not going right. And he's very vocal.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, And the woman, Alice, is a Catholic deacon.
Oh, wow. Pious lady, then.
But very, she's a farm girl from Iowa, so she's very, she's a good woman. She truly is.
Strong hands.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And so something wasn't going right, and Tim said, the printing gods are not looking upon me, and all of a sudden, here's the silence. And she got to it before I did, but she said, she yells out the word blasphemy. And I said, what are you saying? Because he is not. He has. Mm. And just that bothered him. That he said, I'm really bothered by what you had said. What are you saying?
Mm-hmm.
There are no printing gods. There's nothing like that. He needs direction.
Mm-hmm.
But that was just a minor.
So where'd she leave him? Did she? She corrected him.
She corrected him. And so he said, blasphemous. Well, what do you mean, blasphemy? There are no printing gods. You have to go by the word of Christ. Use him as an example.
Well, my point was, though, I was just curious if she forgave him.
Oh, she did. She probably just kind of,
Well, what he meant is a joke,
Right.
And
struck a chord.
I don't know if she meant it. I mean, she meant it seriously, too, but, she was just kind of on our hobby horse there, it sounds like. Yeah. That's interesting. I pointed out things like that. What did I do? I did a sermon once. I was talking about, luck or chance or something like that. We just refer to that. Oh, that was lucky. And you're like, actually, we don't believe in that. But there is such a thing, or happen chance or fate. I mean, as soon as you do that, you're now back to paganism. That's a pagan thought.
You can't say lucky to George.
He gets so mad.
Really? Good for him. I mean, it can be a little annoying too, but because people don't think of it that way. But it's kind of, it's like those flippant curses that people say, and you just think, oh well, God will just be okay with it, and that's actually to demean. It is true that God is merciful, but on the other hand, He doesn't really. He's long suffering, but His patience does have an end to it. As we see in the Old Testament over and over, when people just fall into all sorts of idolatry, pagan idolatry, He strikes them. Some of it seem to be relatively faithful people, but they slip up, and poof, they're struck down. Like, how's that? We have to take God's word, I think, a little bit more seriously than we do about the law. And again, not for the purpose of being obedient, perfectly obedient little people, but actually so that our sin would be revealed to us. And we wouldn't call sin as mostly, all these sin, little pet sins that were mostly harmless or whatever, that we take them more seriously. And then that drives us to Christ. That's the point. To receive His forgiveness. Otherwise, His forgiveness seems a little flippant too. You see, if the law is kind of just like, whatever, then the gospel's, whatever. And I think that's probably why the cross is so scandalous, not just that it's forgiveness, but it does show the great depravity of our sin, that our God dies for us, in that way, on a cross, suffering and dying. So even if we don't recognize it day to day, we certainly can recognize it there at the cross. So good works is what your neighbors need. The neighbors need to see you at church, need to see you hearing God's word. They need you to give them God's word, like you mentioned, and to forgive them. That's what it means to live as a Christian, is to live in the light of Christ. And have that light dwell richly, the word dwell richly in you and through you. Following Luther's model, what must we emphasize when we point out errors of fellow believers?
Hmm.
Yeah, how, it violates the scriptures, and especially when it violates the way of salvation, when it violates the full and free redemption that is in Christ Jesus only. So, I mean, we love good works. We love it when the church is lively and active, but we can never point to those things as indications of our strength, you know. So congregate, you know, sometimes people say, well, how's your congregation? I got this all for 2 weeks. How's your congregation doing? How's your congregation doing? How's your congregation? You know, it's like they are believers in Christ, you know, who find their confidence in what he's done for them. I mean, are they strong? Of course, because they're with Jesus. Are they weak in the eyes of the world? Of course. What church isn't? Actually, if the church isn't weak, then one has to ask, you know, how Christian really are they? For example, I was talking to a friend, and he was telling me, oh, they thought that they were going to close, but they had $250,000 in the bank. They're about our size. Like, this is not weakness. Grace is the same thing. It's like, we're, oh, you know, because people said this, because the attendance was down and there was no Saturday service, right? So this was the only thing I have to deal with. And it's like, oh, so when are we closing? You're like, you do recognize that, you know, yes, there were 25 people in church, 26 people in church, but we had offering receipts that exceed churches in our circuit that have 40 or 50 people in church on the one part. Second thing is, we still have no outstanding debt. You know, it's not, there's no threat. So if you perceive this congregation as weak, then my guess is that you're putting your hope or confidence in something other than what Jesus is doing for you here. Because if that were the case, then you just say, no, what the world sees as weak, I'm strong. Because I'm forgiven. I've got the assurance of salvation. I know where I'm going to go when I die, or whatever. I've heard people want to say this, you know. That's not weakness. That's confidence. That's hope. That's strength. So, anyway. But that's the weekend. I'm getting ahead of myself. I've got a sermon coming up. Yeah, last Sunday service for God's Word, a forgiveness came through clearly. Where was I last Sunday? Yeah. Well, where we were, I would say it was in the sacrament more than the sermon, which is fine. Yeah, the parts of the liturgy that come from the scriptures. Like all of it. Last Sunday's sermon listed topic and text. I don't remember. I haven't listened to Pastor Stumpf yet. So, I don't know. I'm not going to post it, so I don't really know what he preached about. This is not an easy text that he preached on, so. But this weekend I get to preach a text I've never preached before. I've had pulpit supply 3 of the 5 years, and 2 of the years we had other feast days. So, never had it before. No, I think I had it my first year. I had it 1 year. I had it my first year. Because I had just gotten here, so I couldn't skip it, you know. It's a destruction of Jerusalem. It's so pretty. Jesus casting out the money changers. Oh, no more Mr. Nice Jesus. Oh, well. How can I honor, love, and thank my fellow believers in Christ? Yeah. Got ideas. Lots of things you can do.
Show the love of Christ that's in you to others.
Yeah. Yeah, and it seems so simple or trite or whatnot, but it's really revolutionary, and it's earth changing, or, you know, world changing, to have, you know, Christians living outside of themselves, not only in the way the things that they do, but also where their hope and confidence is not in themselves. As soon as you start putting, you know, well, again, that goes back to the, you know, state of the congregation or whatever. I mean, they're really attaching the future of the congregation to their own opinion, or actually their own effort. When you want to push come to shove, it's, you know, the people who complain are the people who are doing very little for the congregation. It's not surprising. That's because they don't their hope is in their actions, and so they're not putting any more action in because they've given up, so to speak. And it's like, well, that's kind of weird, since Jesus hasn't given up on you. Why would you give up on him? Oh, well. Anyway, that's fun. So pray for them. I guess that's the best thing you can do there. There's some nice stuff at the end, but all right, we'll close with a hymn, huh? I don't remember how the tune goes. I'll just read it. Who trusts in God, a strong abode in heaven and earth possesses, who looks in love to Christ above, no fear that heart oppresses. In you alone, dear Lord, we own sweet hope and consolation, our shield from foes, our balm for woes, our great and sure salvation. Though Satan's wrath beset our path, and worldly scorn assail us, while you are near, we shall not fear. Your strength will never fail us. Your rod and staff will keep us safe and guide our steps forever. Nor shades of death nor hell beneath our lives from you will sever. In all the strife of mortal life, our feet will stand securely. Temptation's hour will lose its power, for you will guard us surely. O God, renew with heavenly dew our body, soul, and spirit until we stand at your right hand through Jesus' saving merit. Amen. All right, that's beautiful, isn't it? If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.